The text for the sermon comes from Numbers 17. So let's continue our reading. Numbers 17. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of their ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. The next day Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each man took his own staff. The Lord said to Moses, "Put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die." Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. The Israelites said to Moses, "We will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" So far we read the word of God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Several years ago, we had a backyard, but near the fence it looked rather bare. And so we wanted to plant a nice tall bush or tree. And my father-in-law, who is a landscaper by trade, told us that he had just the thing we needed. So one day he stopped by, carrying a stick about this long, and he told us to put it in the ground. And it really looked like just a stick. There was no sign of life. There were some weird wiry things coming out, but that was it. And so we put it in the ground and we watered it. Nothing happened. Until about a year later. There were little buds on the stick. And they grew into leaves. And in a few years, that thin stick became this tall bush with beautiful big flowers. Yeah, it's amazing how life can sprout in unlikely places, because God's creation is indeed abundant. But here in Numbers 17, we read about a stick that sprouted in a much more amazing way. You would not expect a walking cane to start sprouting after having been used for years. You certainly don't expect it to do so after having been put in a dark box somewhere in the desert. And this stick in Numbers 17 did not only sprout just a little, like your onions start sprouting just a little after a while in the drawer. This stick in one night went through the entire botanical cycle, growing buds, growing leaves, flowers, and fruits. All of that, one night. It was an ordinary stick, a walking cane, this staff of Aaron, but the Lord clearly used it in an extraordinary way, in a miraculous way, to teach his people an important lesson. This miracle answered a burning question of the Israelites 3,500 years ago, but the answer also has to tell us something, us God's people today, because it reminds us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in that perspective, let us just reflect on this chapter under the following theme: God provides a sign to show who may approach his sanctuary. God provides a sign to show who may approach his sanctuary. And we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the need for a sign and the meaning of the sign. So first, the need for a sign. The miracle of Aaron's staff in number 17 is the conclusion of a longer history of which we read a little bit. And it's a terrible history that took place while the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. And that wandering around for 40 years itself was already a terrible punishment. Some of the Israelite people are fed up with Moses and Aaron at this point. And Moses and Aaron, they claim a position of leadership, clearly. Moses went before the people. Aaron did the duties in the sanctuary. And so why, Moses, should you always tell us what to do? And why, Aaron, do you always don those fancy robes and go into the tabernacle? Can't we find a better leader? Can't we take turns? Can't we at least do this democratically? Can't we at least agree that all Israelites are basically created equal before God and equally fit to lead and to serve? At the heart of this matter, the question was this: who may approach the holy God in his tent? Who may come in his very presence? The rebels in chapter 16 thought that this was not a big deal. Listen to their arguments in 16 verse 3. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Pious sounding argument. Why would you keep the curtains of the tabernacle closed? Why not let every Israelite in if they are indeed a holy people of God? Now in the rest of chapter 16, the Israelites learned the terrible answer in a terrible way. The holiness of the Lord is so great and so awesome that it kills sinners. The earth had swallowed up the families of the rebels, and on the altar outside the tabernacle for all to see, sunlight reflected off the copper plates, which were the only things left after fire from heaven had burned 250 wannabe priests as they approached the sanctuary. The Lord wanted them to see that. He told Moses, take those, the only things that were not burned to ashes, and put that around the altar so they'll never forget this terrible day. And when the people had protested against this slaughter the next day, a plague had broken out and killed almost 15,000 Israelites. A severe lesson was learned, the lesson that the Lord is a consuming fire. And terrible it is for sinners to fall into the hands of this holy God. And so when we sing Psalm 15 or Psalm 24 with that question, who may dwell into your tent, O Lord? This is not a nice rhetorical flourish, but it is an awesome, a fearful question. Because anyone who is not pure of heart and word and deed cannot stand before God but must die when confronted with Him. And sure, it is true the Lord had called the Israelites to be holy, to be a nation of priests. And today He proclaims the same to us, His church. The same words that Moses spoke to the Israelites are repeated by Peter when he speaks to the church. And he reminds us that you, Church of Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Say that again so you remember. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Beautiful. But we must realize that this is not what we are, not what we can be naturally. And because of our sin and shortcomings, it is not what we can be by our own efforts. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and Am, he's also mentioned in chapter 16. These rebels had thought too little of God's holiness, and they also had thought too little of their own sinfulness. They underestimated both God's holiness and their sinfulness. If they had understood either of these, they would not have dared to approach the Lord's tent so callously, so recklessly. Through the terrifying judgment in chapter 16, Israel had learned this lesson. Oh, they learned their lesson. Look at the last verse of chapter 17, verse 22. The 22, no, it's verse 13. 12 and 13. The Israelites said to Moses, "We will die. We are lost. We are all lost." Almost 15,000 Israelites had died under God's wrath, and those who survived realize now they are no better. They could have been among those killed. And so they complain, anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Scared people in the wilderness, in panic because the God of heaven and earth lives at the center of their camp, and they now have suddenly, finally realized that they are so unholy that each of them will die when confronted with his holy presence. Maybe they thought it was nice and cute to have this golden, colorful building in their camp, and now they think of it as a ticking time bomb. And brothers and sisters, there's much more to say, of course. They were wrong because they didn't get their picture completely right. But this holy panic is something we can learn from. This holy panic is in a way healthy. We must learn from our spiritual ancestors. We must learn, for instance, from Manoah, Samson's father, when he cried, "We have seen God, we will die." We must learn from Peter, who in Jesus' holy presence fell on his knees and begged him, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The reality of God's holiness and our unholiness, those two realities cannot coexist. And woe to the modern day Korahs and Dathans and Abirams who pull God down from heaven and lift themselves up and claim that any human on his own is good enough to rub shoulders with God. But this same God of awesome holiness is also a God of abundant grace. He chose to live with sinful people. He wants to have fellowship with them. And that was the clear message of that tent of meeting in the middle of the camp. And therefore the Lord provides a way. There is a way for unholy people to approach their holy God. How? Because God himself appoints mediators between himself and sinners. Mediator, a halfway person between two parties that otherwise cannot get along. And in their panic, the people had lost sight of that. No, they are not all going to die, because there is a mediator between God and man. What the people had to learn is not just panic. What they had to learn is the need for a mediator. And then to ask the question, that all-important question, who then is that mediator? Who then is that mediator? Here in the wilderness, God gave two answers to this question. One answer, which we will not study any further, is given in chapter 18, where the Lord gives details about how Levites and priests function between the holy presence of God in the tabernacle and the people around. Read that for yourself sometime, chapter 18. But the other way in which God shows this answer is a visible sign to underscore and to illustrate these instructions. And you could say God is giving them an Old Testament sacrament, a holy sign and seal of His grace. And that is the sign of Aaron's sprouting staff. So we now come to the second point, the meaning of that sign. So Moses invites all tribes to submit a wooden staff with the name of their leader on it. And that staff represents the tribe. And after he gets the 12 staffs, he adds staff number 13, which represents the tribe of Levi with Aaron as their leader. Yeah, you have to do the math right here. How many tribes were there? 13. The staffs are shuffled. They're placed in the tabernacle near the testimony, that is the ark. And just so that everything is perfectly clear and transparent, the Lord makes a clear promise in advance. He says beforehand, before the staffs are put there, the staff that belongs to God's chosen tribe will miraculously come to life and sprout out. And so it happens. The next morning, Moses fetches all 13 staffs. 12 of them have not changed a bit. They were lifeless. They remain lifeless, as you would expect of walking canes. But Aaron's staff, now clearly a miracle has happened, because in a single night it came to life, not just a little, but as much life as you can possibly expect. God gave a test, and the test has a clear outcome for all to see. This is the way to do scientific experiments. You make a plan, you do it, and you look at the outcome. It is obvious. It's obvious what the answer is. What is the meaning of Aaron's sprouting staff? Well, first of all, it shows whom the Lord has chosen. That is why the Lord said, "We are going to do this. I will show you whom I have chosen." Whatever his reasons were, God had chosen his mediators from the tribe of Levi, not from Reuben, not from Judah, not from one of Joseph's tribes, Ephraim or Manasseh, but from Levi. The Lord had chosen. The sprouting staff showed that this was a deliberate choice on God's part. And that should put an end to all rebellion. The Lord chooses mediators, not we. Second, it shows the abundance of life that can be found in God's presence. The Lord could have given a different sign, but he gave this sign of abundant life, and that's beautiful. A dead piece of wood came to life in the sanctuary. Not just a little life, but maximal plant life with the beauty of blossoms and the blessing of fruit. More fruitfulness is to be found in God's presence than anywhere on earth. In no greenhouse can a walking cane do this. In God's presence, it does. The overnight flowering of Aaron's staff shows the riches of blessing in the sanctuary. It reminds us of Psalm 1, doesn't it? Psalm 1, which compares the blessing of godly fellowship to a well-irrigated tree that brings forth fruit. And it reminds us of Psalm 92, the end of Psalm 92, which says, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green." The fullness of life shown in flowering plants and trees was clearly also seen inside the tabernacle. It's hard to picture the tabernacle. It's a very foreign building to us. But the Bible gives many details about what it looked like. And we know, therefore, that its decorations on its curtains and on its woodwork depicted an oasis in the wilderness, life in the midst of death. There were flower motifs in the curtains. There were pomegranates embroidered on the priest's robes. There was a pile of bread on the table, and light came from a golden lampstand that was decorated like a tree with buds and with little flowers. And you know what kind of tree was depicted in that lampstand? An almond tree, just like Aaron's staff had become. An almond tree was, for the Israelites, the ultimate symbol of life and of fruitfulness. Sinners, by their own nature, cannot stand before the Lord, but when He chooses to have fellowship with them, when He extends His blessing, then it becomes the best of all possible lives, abundant and blessed life. And that's what the staff shows. This blessing of abundant life the Lord bestows on His people. On the mountains of Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Psalm 133, we sang it this morning. That blessing He channels through His chosen mediators. Only Aaron's staff came to life, and it did so abundantly. All other staffs stayed dead. And that was a clear sign for Israel. The Israelites could expect blessing to come to them from God, but only through the ministry of Aaron, his priest, and through Moses, his prophet king. The message was clear. People of God, this is the way. Don't look anywhere else. Now, brothers and sisters, obviously, things have changed since the Israelites traveled in the wilderness. The most important change, which marks the transition from the Old to the New Testament, the most important change took place where? It took place in heaven itself. The priesthood of Aaron and his family was, after all, only a shadow of things to come. That's what the Bible teaches us, especially in the book of Hebrews. And in the same way, the tabernacle was but a faint copy of the true sanctuary of heaven. Moses and Aaron served God's people as mediators, but they were only representatives of the great mediator. And that's what we ought to see this afternoon. Who then is that mediator? The question we must learn to ask. The question the Heidelberg Catechism makes us ask. Who then is this mediator between God and man? Jesus Christ, greater prophet than Moses, greater high priest than Aaron, Him, the one man with perfectly clean heart and hands, the Lord has chosen to communicate His grace and blessing to us. Jesus is the fresh sprout from the dead trunk of Jesse, says the prophet. He is the root that sprung up from barren soil. He Himself is the life and the light of the world. In Him is abundant life and blessing, and all who come to Him receive grace upon grace out of His fullness. That is the teaching of Scripture. That is what God showed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, what we can say first of all about number 17 for us, Aaron's staff, this miracle, is obsolete. Because the priesthood of Levi's tribe is obsolete. It's no longer there. They all pointed to a greater reality, and that greater reality has come. Aaron's staff has been superseded by the sprout from the trunk of Jesse. We too live in an age of rebellion. There are many religions, many worldviews, and especially many people who claim to know the way to God and to a happy life. Why wouldn't we all be prophets? Why won't we all decide for ourselves what is true? But Jesus Christ is the only way, the only mediator between God and man. And then people ask us, they will ask you that when you say this. They will ask us, how can you claim that? How do you know? What is your proof? What is the sign that Jesus Christ is the only way? Same question as the Israelites had. Well, people of God, all leaders of world religions, all modern philosophers, all rebellious individuals die and are buried. They become less than lifeless sticks. Their bodies decay, they return to dust, and their place knows them no more, and most of their ideas are also quickly forgotten. But not so with Jesus Christ. He was killed, but death could not hold him. His body was buried, but the tomb was found empty. Hundreds of witnesses saw him alive again with a body that was not only fully functional, but a body that was glorified, blossom and fruit of eternal life. His resurrection was the clear sign that God was indeed pleased with him. And it shows the blessing of eternal life and glory that awaits those who approach God through him. And so there is no other way. Sinners cannot live with the holy God on their own merits. Those who try will eventually find themselves in the hell of God's wrath. But thanks to God, sinners can have fellowship with God through the mediator, Jesus Christ, and receive abundant blessing, eternal life, and glory beyond what we can even imagine. That is the promise. And so, brothers and sisters, in Jesus' name, in his name alone, we have access to God's sanctuary, to his holy presence. That's the final answer I must leave you with today. Who can approach God's tent? We may, in the name of Jesus. And so enter in faith, enter with confidence, with boldness, enter with your hands lifted up to your holy and loving Father, asking him for all heavenly blessings in the name of this great mediator. Ask him for the blossom and for the fruit in abundance. And even though you were dead in your sins and trespasses, even though you were dead as an old piece of wood, he will make you blossom and flourish. He will make you abundantly fruitful, as he once did with Aaron's staff. Let us pray. Oh Father, we thank you, Lord, that you allow us to enter into your holy presence, where is the only place we can find life. We thank you, Lord, that you have opened the way that we may enter through Jesus Christ, our mediator. We praise you, Lord, and we praise him as our only King, as our Lord, as our priest and our prophet. And we pray, Lord, that we may richly share in all the blessings that belong to life with you. Help us, Lord, in this week to come to realize that we have a life greater than the life of this world as it is now. Help us to see, Lord, also in our own lives and in our families, the life of the kingdom of Jesus Christ with its blossoms and with its almonds and with all its fruit. And comfort us in this way, Lord, as we live toward the return of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.